If your Bible didn't fall open to Luke 7, maybe it would if you turned there. We have been looking at Jesus' statements regarding John the Baptizer, and we have come to his explanation to why John was rejected in his ministry and message by many who lived in his generation and heard what he had to say. Those words are found in verses 31 through 35. And because we are going to be looking at the content of those words, I'm going to read them now so they'll be fresh in your mind. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." There's a word that's found in our text in verse 35 that was also found in verse 29 at the end of that paragraph. And that word is, in a very real sense, a summation of the material in the two paragraphs. It says in verse 29, "When all the people and tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John." And in verse 35, it says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." The word translated acknowledged justice in verse 29, and the word translated vindicated or is vindicated in verse 35, same word. And the issue that's going on in these two paragraphs has to do with whatever that word means. And it's really kind of an odd translation in light of the way it's used throughout the rest of the scriptures. And we'll be talking a little bit about that, or perhaps a lot about that this morning. Depends on perspective. I mean, if we're as dust in the scales of the heavens, my words are lighter than that. So really, if I talk for 3 or 4 hours, it's nothing, right? Never mind. In the paragraph of chapter 7, verse 24 through 29, where he sums up things at the end by saying that the tax gatherers and all the people who heard acknowledged God's justice, in that paragraph, Jesus was attempting to compel his audience to come to grips with the ministry of John as the more than a prophet, greatest born of woman, who was specifically the one who was promised in verse 27 as a quote out of Malachi 3:1, the one who would come on the scene to prepare the way of the Lord so that the most phenomenal event in all of human history was going to be the coming of the Lord into this world in physical bodily shape. And before he came, his messenger would come beforehand to prepare his way. John was that man. And Jesus was attempting to compel his audience to come to grips with what that meant as he starts out in verse 24 and says, "What did you go out to see?" And then again in verse 25 and 26, "What did you go out to see?" He's deliberately trying to compel them to think about the significance of John. So at the end of that attempt, which comes out down in verse 29, what we see is that Jesus was trying to force his hearers to begin to live on the basis of a legitimate rationality instead of some kind of touchy-feely, "I like this, I don't like that" kind of way of making the decisions of life. I heard, and I can't help these illustrations, this one happens to be political because it's been the political season, and the stuff that I've heard recently has all been there. But I heard a lady on the radio who said that when she went to one of the rallies, one of these political rallies, she was just so caught up by the energy that she couldn't help but vote for the person. And I thought, well, that's a real good reason. I mean, that's that postmodern extra generation thing about, "Ooh, if I like it, I like it, and if I don't, I don't. And if I like it, it's got to be true, and if I don't like it, it can't be." And that's just nonsense. But the fact is, Jesus was dealing with people like that in his generation too, and he was trying to drive that issue of stop and think about what the significance of this is in terms of truth. And he says at the end, Luke does, that those who heard and the tax gatherers did that. That's what acknowledged God's justice implies, that they came to realize that what they just heard was true. Now, I do want to make this comment about verse 29's translation. That's the New American Standard Bible translator's choice to translate a word rather uniquely. I mean, it's not translated that way very often in the Bible. But I also want to remind you that in the paragraph that we have been studying in the last couple of weeks, because, actually three, this is the fourth study, in verses 30 through 35, Luke was shifting gears and so was Jesus, because he was going to answer the question, okay, if John really was the truth, he was the guy who was preceding the Lord, so that the one who came after him was the Lord, and Jesus the one came after him, if that's really true, and why didn't people buy into it, especially those who were the best trained in the biblical revelation, the Pharisees, the lawyers? Why didn't they buy into it? Well, that's the explanation that's coming in verses 30 through 50. But a big part of it is that Jesus' characterization of them in verses 31 through 32 is that the reason they didn't is because they never grew up. They're like children in the marketplace. And they're complaining against one another. We played this song for you and you didn't respond like we wanted you to. And then we sang this funeral dirge and you didn't respond like we wanted you to. And it sounds just like kids. And it's okay to be a kid while you're a kid. But it's not okay to be a kid when you're a Pharisee and a lawyer whose responsibility to the nation is to guide them into the ways of truth. So Jesus is basically making a big point in the comparison of verses 31 through 32 that these people are just like children who never grew up. And he winds up what he has to say about them in verse 35 by saying, and this again is the New American Standard, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. That's kind of an interesting statement, but he uses the same basic terminology of verse 29. And what he's saying again is that people who understand know this is true. So in both cases, verse 29 and verse 35, he's talking about the difference between people who understand and people who do not. And that's why at the end of verse 29, the whole issue wraps around whether they responded properly to John's ministry. Because life in this world is a real issue, and the issues of life are real whether we buy into them or not, and we can't change the truth by whether we believe it or not. We can only change our participation and the kind of quality of experience we have based on whether we believe what's true or not. My unbelief doesn't change what God says and what He means by one whit. It only affects my attitude and the quality of my experience while I'm disbelieving Him. And by the same token, when I believe what he says is true, it doesn't make it true. It is true. It's just my faith makes it possible for me to relate to him now because I believe him and I'm not calling him a liar any longer. So basically, the issue has been and will be the issue of how did they respond to the one who came to prepare the way. But Luke, because he used the same term in both places, verse 29 and 35, obviously was making a point. And I want us to pursue that point. The word that is translated in verse 29, acknowledged justice, and the word that's translated vindicated in verse 35, is the word dikaiō, and it means to be justified, or to justify. The King James got it dead on when they said, and I believe this is correct, I'm trusting my memory, but in verse 29, I believe it says, the tax gatherers justified God. And in verse 35, wisdom is justified by all her children. I think that's the way it reads. The point that I want to make is that King James translators may not have let us know what justify means, but at least they told us that that's the word that was there. And folks, that's critical. In our understanding of the biblical revelation, it's very important for us to understand what was said and what wasn't. So this morning I want us to try to figure out why Luke would say at the end of both paragraphs, using Jesus' words in verse 35 and creating his own in verse 29, that there is a certain group of people who justify God or justify wisdom on the basis of what's just been said. What does that mean? Well, to start with, we have to start with the word to justify. We get our doctrines of justification by faith and all of those real heavy-duty Romans concepts right off of that word. It's a favorite word of Paul. He used it constantly in relation to the issue of whether a person would be acceptable to God or not. If you're justified, you are. If you're not justified, you're not. I mean, a single word separator of all of humanity. Those who are justified and those who are not. But the issue of the word to justify, that word translated acknowledged God's justice or vindicated wisdom, that word typically describes the way a person responds to the question of the legitimacy of another person's choices or actions. Now, let me see if I can illustrate what I'm saying. When somebody justifies somebody else, when these people justify God or these people justify wisdom, what they're saying is that they're rendering a judgment that they agree with the choices and actions of the person that's being justified. And the same thing's true for you and me. When God justifies us, he is declaring something to be true of us so that we can pass his judgment. The word is used regularly by Luke's mentor, who was the Apostle Paul. And he uses it regularly to address the most critical issue before any man, and that is the question of how God, as the enforcer of justice, has or is going to decide the future of any and every person who stands before him when he is seated on the throne as the judge. The question is, how's God going to respond to the person who is before his judgment bar? He's been brought there to be judged, to see if he's qualified to be justified or not. And in a court setting, there's always an accuser and a defender and the judge. Well, the Bible accepts that legal scenario by telling us that Jesus is our defender and Satan is the accuser of the brethren and God is the judge, and so it accepts that imagery. But the real issue is, what's God going to say to that person who's standing in the dock accused? Is he going to say, you're guilty, you're going to pay? Or is he going to say, I don't find you guilty, you're free to go? Well, the difference will be whether he justifies him, declares him righteous, or whether he condemns him, declares him unrighteous. That's going to be the issue. So, when a person stands before God, one of the decisions that God will make is whether to declare that person righteous so that any and every accusation that is leveled against him simply won't stick. You'll remember, politics again, but you'll remember that Ronald Reagan, I believe, was called the Teflon president. And the reason that he was called that was because people would make accusations about him, and it just would, like a fried egg on Teflon, you know, just slide right off. That's why they called him the Teflon president, because you couldn't make these accusations stick to him in the minds and hearts of the people. Well, in that very real sense, Paul told us in Romans chapter 4 that when a person responds in a repentant faith toward God in relation to the gospel, God justifies him, declares him righteous, and from then on refuses to attach any of his sins to him. He's become the Teflon sinner. God just simply refuses to recognize that he's guilty of anything because he's declared him righteous. Now, people don't always, in fact, I suppose the majority of people don't understand that process or principle, but the fact of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins so that if he paid the price and we accept that payment that he made, God accepted it. If God accepts it, we accept it, then from then on our sins cannot be paid for again. That would be unjust. And therefore, if I accept the payment that he's made, I can't be charged with this, my sins anymore. It's Teflon. And that's the significance of John's message in ministry. He had said, if you repent, God will forgive you. And if you are forgiven, then God won't hold you accountable anymore in a judicial sense for your sins. So if you're brought before him as accused in his court, but you're one of his justified children, he will simply dismiss the charges and send you free because he's declared you righteous. And who is it that can countermand God's declaration? Satan may pull his hair out. He may scream and stomp and yell and say all kinds of things, but he's still smaller than God. So if God says, I'm not listening to any more of that, shut your mouth, then Satan's mouth is going to go, and he won't be able to say any more. So like it or not, if God declares a man righteous, he's righteous. No more judicial application. That's why Romans 8:1 says, there's no more condemnation to them that are in Christ. God never applies justice to us again after we have accepted the justice that he applied to Jesus. Now that doesn't mean that he's not going to deal with our sins, because he is going to call us up before the judgment bar of Christ, the judgment seat. But that's not going to be to condemn us. The issue there is not justice anymore. It's the issue of how well we grew in this life and where in the kingdom of God he's going to plug us in based on the life that we live. That's the issue. It's not justice. We're going to stand there under grace. And we're going to receive great mercy. And part of the reception of mercy in that day will be he won't hold our sins accountable to us in terms of what we owe for having done them, because that was taken care of by Jesus. So that's one of the issues, and it's a John issue. When John the Baptizer came, as Jesus says, eating no bread and drinking no wine, verse 33, he came as, verse 27 said, the messenger who precedes the face of the Lord to prepare his way, and his message was, if you repent, God will justify you. He will forgive you. He will cleanse your sins from you so that you're as clean as the wind-driven snow in an unpolluted atmosphere. I have to stick that in these days, because no such thing as purity in the wind-driven snow anymore. But anyway, used to be a figure of speech that people understood. No contamination. You're just before God if you have repented. So if a person stands before God as the judge and it is discovered that that person has been forgiven by God, God will declare that person righteous and the court will adjourn. The classic picture of that is Revelation 19 at the end, I believe. That's the picture of the great white throne. And at the great white throne of judgment, every unbelieving person is brought up there to be judged according to his deeds, to find out where in hell he's going to be placed. Not where in the kingdom, but where in the lake of fire, the second death. But before God sends anybody there, he has the person that's in charge of the book of life of the Lamb to check again, see if this person's name is in that book. Because if it's in that book, all these charges are going to be dismissed and the case is going to be thrown out of court. That was the danger of the Revelation 2 passage, where, or chapter 3, I believe, first part of it, where Jesus warned that this man who was a fraud, he claimed to be a Christian and he was a pastor of the church, but he wasn't a true believer. He said, if you don't repent, I'm going to blot your name out of the book. And if your name is blotted out of the book because you didn't put your faith in Christ, when they check the book, it won't be there. So that's one of the issues of justification. It's the issue of whether God is going to say, he's justified, the accusations cannot be applied to him, case dismissed. The other half of that, though, is the half where the accused rejected the redemption that was in Jesus. And he stands there before God in the mess of all of his deeds. Jesus said, in the day of judgment, a man will give an account for every idle word that he has spoken. Can you imagine
being held accountable for everything that slipped through your larynx and out your lips? Especially if your job's like mine, get paid to talk. I mean, Jesus said, if your sins have not been remitted to you, if you're not forgiven, if you're not justified before God, then every idle word that you have spoken in all of your life, you will be held accountable to give an answer for. And the questions will be like this. What did you say? Why did you say it? Was that a godly thing to say or not? I don't know about you, but that'd be a terrible load for me to have to bear. So if a person stands before God as the judge and the account given by the person accused doesn't stand up to the facts that the court establishes by checking with the witnesses, God will declare that person guilty as charged. And he will impose on him whatever justice requires. So that's the issue in the word to justify. That's what's behind verses 29 and 35. That's the concept of justification, where a person makes a decision about another person's behavior or choices based on established fact. And that means that when Paul and his sidekick Luke, who he could not help but to have been heavily influenced by Paul, he was his traveling companion, fellow servant, he was Paul's doctor, on site, you know, traveled everywhere with him, he could not but believed the same things Paul believed. He heard everything Paul ever taught. He probably read everything he ever wrote. So when Luke uses a term that's so heavily theological in the New Testament, you know that part of Paul's influence is behind that. And so when Paul and Luke use this word on a regular basis with the meaning of to justify, then anybody that changes that translation is going to have to justify their change. They're going to have to give us a good reason for why they changed it. And then we'll have to decide if their reason's any good. And that's the question that we asked the text this morning. What does it mean in verse 29 that the people and the tax gatherers justified God? What does it mean that wisdom is justified by our children? Luke used this word to sum up at the end of each of the two paragraphs. And it means the same thing in both places. When Jesus forced the people to stop long enough to answer his three-time question, what did you go out there to see? Think about it. What was John? I'm telling you, he was more than a prophet. He was greater than any man ever born of a woman. He was the one God sent before me to prepare my way. I'm telling you, that's who he was. Well, it says the people justified God. What's that? It means they agreed. They said, the evidence is in. We've rendered our verdict. He's telling us the truth. They declared God's argument valid in the court of their opinion. But there was a group that didn't. The Pharisees and the lawyers said, no. No, we've seen the evidence and we've heard the argument and we declare that he's lying to you. Well, you have to ask why. Why would they come to that conclusion? And that's why Jesus said in verse 31, to what then shall I compare those who are accusing me of lying to you about John? And that's the issue in verses 24 to 29. But in verses 30 to 35, where he actually explains why these people's decision not to believe the truth is an invalid decision, the issue there is that Jesus decides that he'll compare the men of this generation to the children in the marketplace. And he winds it up in verse 35 by saying that wisdom is justified by all her children. Now that's a key word, because the word children there brings us back to the issue of the statement in verse 31. The men of this generation. Don't forget what we studied last week. This generation does not mean a time frame of people in it. It means people who have come from a certain point of origin. And the point of origin in verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers, has already been identified by John in his preaching. You are a brood of vipers. Your point of origin is the snakiness that you've inherited that started with the snake in the garden deceiving your great forefather Adam, and then because he bought into it, you now have inherited the very nature of the snake that he believed, and it altered his character and nature, and you have become a participant of that Adamic reality, and as a consequence, you're the children of a snake. But in verse 35, there are children of wisdom, and they're not the same. So the men of this generation and the children of wisdom are two different groups, point of origin. Either wisdom or Adam. So, what we want to understand then is what Jesus was doing in his comparison of the men of this generation to the children of wisdom. And he basically says that the children in the marketplace were contrary to those children of wisdom because the children of wisdom understood and the children in the marketplace only complained. And there's a difference, huge difference. Now, I want us to think about what's going on in the illustration. We understand, at least superficially, the statement, they're like the children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and this is what they say. We played the flute for you, you wouldn't dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you wouldn't cry. Well, what's going on there? What are these kids complaining about? Well, the same thing kids always complain about. He won't do what I want him to. And of course, if you ask the other kid, why won't you do what he wants you to? Because I think he ought to do what I want him to. Does that sound like it to you? I was a kid. And in some days, I still am. But nonetheless, the point is, the illustration is an illustration of the childishness of people who want what they want, and they want other people to do what they want them to do, but the problem with that is everybody's like that. I want you to do what I want you to do, and you want me to do what you want me to do. Well, unless our wants are exactly the same, folks, we're going to be going in opposite directions. That's called a democracy. And the problem with the generation of vipers is that their wants are twisted all around themselves. And the children of wisdom's wants are wrapped up in wisdom. It makes a huge difference. So what we're looking at here is that Jesus introduced a contrast between the men of this generation and the children of wisdom, the generation of wisdom. Let's think about that a little bit. You won't do what I want you to do. I won't do what you want me to do. What's really going on there? Well, what's really going on there is that neither group of the children are willing to sacrifice their independence. And they say, and you can't make me. We hear it in school like this. You're not my daddy. You can't tell me what to do. Well, unfortunately, even your daddy can't tell you what to do because you've already got this rebelliousness in you and your daddy never took it out of you. Because if I'd have said that to one of my teachers, not only would she have made me, when I got home, my daddy would have heard about it and he'd have made sure I never said that again. Because in that other generation, you know, that one that I grew up in terms of a type of cultural setting, we didn't go around telling other people, you can't make me. But we're people of independence, so we stand on our independence. I don't have to do what you tell me to. But I really wish you'd do what I'd tell you to. Well, how selfish is that? The bottom line, each child in the illustration wants the other children to play the game their way, and they won't do it. Both of them refuse to let somebody else determine what game we're playing and how we're going to play it. Well, that's okay for children in the marketplace, except for the fact that sometimes it breaks out into fist fights and mom and dad have to break it up and then they have to scold them at home and teach them how to get along with their friend and all. I mean, it's not ever okay to be that way, but when you're a kid, that's the way you are. So basically, what's going on there is it's childish. But when you move it into the realm of the creation of God, And it's no longer a game that's going to be played. It's suddenly life to be lived. And there is a very real consequence at the end in terms of judgment. Justify brings up the issue of judgment. And it's not a game. And those of us who say, well, I'm not going to let God tell me how to live my life. You have the right to say that. You have the freedom to say it. God will give you that freedom, but He'll hold you accountable at the end. But those who say, okay, I didn't create my life. I'm not the author of it. Jesus is the author of my life, and if He wants me to live a certain way, then that's the way I'm going to live, because I owe Him that. I'm His creature. He's the one who made me. I didn't make Him. I'm going to live the way He says to live. Those people will also be brought to the judgment of Christ at the end, but the issues will be totally different. And they'll be different based on whether or not a person is justified. Now, let's apply this illustration to the men of this generation. Jesus did that in verse 33 and 34. He said, okay, men of this generation, like a child in the marketplace who wants to have his way and doesn't want other people to have theirs. God sent you, John the Baptist, and when he came, he would eat no bread and drink no wine. That was part of his calling. You see, John's preparation ministry was a ministry of preparation. It had to get people in a mindset so that they could receive the Lord when he came. And the problem with getting snakes to be prepared for a generation change was that they had to realize they were snakes. They had to buy into the fact that God was not happy with the way they were living. And that they had a load of sin that he was not going to dismiss if they would not repent. And so John's ministry was in what we would call a kind of a negative ministry. He came on the scene accusing his hearers of being a group of snakes. And he told them, you've got to come to God and ask Him to bring down the mountains of arrogance and bring up the valley of despair and make it possible for you to trust Him. You've got to go before God and seek that in humility, or you're going to perish under the wrath that's coming. You've got to do that. Well, part of John's ministry was what he ate and drank. We know from some other places that John ate locusts and wild honey. And that was a reference to his message. The locust was the message of judgment, and honey was the message of blessing. And it depended on how you responded, whether you repented or not. So even his diet, what he ate and drank, was a part of his calling. And yet, when he came on the scene with this calling, a kind of negative focus, the people who were well into self-indulgence, eating whatever they wanted to, drinking as much as they pleased, self-indulgence to the max, when they heard him say, you've got to come to repentance or God's going to destroy you, they reacted. According to verse 33, they said, you're demon-possessed. Okay. That's the way Jesus said that the Pharisees and the lawyers responded to John's critical ministry, a ministry of criticism, where he was bringing the issue of their sinfulness into play so that they would be able to deal with their sinfulness before God's righteousness. And they didn't want to hear it, so they just accused him of being demon-possessed. But the other man that God sent, verse 34, the Son of Man, he did the opposite. He came eating and drinking. Now, he was also living out his ministry message. Because, see, once the way has been prepared, once you've faced your sin, and you've come before God and said, I'm doomed if you don't save me. Once that's happened, then the other side of the whole issue can come into play. The blessing of God being just poured out all over you. And you can eat and drink and be merry and because your relationship with God is what it ought to be. And so Jesus was living out his life in ministry because his message was a message of eternal life. It wasn't so much the forgiveness thing. That was the precursor. So The first miracle that Jesus did was to turn 120 to 180 gallons of water into the finest wine that this guy that was running the feast had ever tasted in his whole life. Now, don't tell me that was grape juice. That guy knew the difference between grape juice and good tasting wine. I don't. I've never tasted wine that tasted good. Of course, I haven't tasted very much because I'm a teetotaler. But what I have drunk tastes nasty. But grape juice tastes great. Point is, that guy was used to a culture where there was no refrigeration, bacteria grew and all that kind of stuff, and if you didn't want to die from being poisoned by polluted water, you mixed wine in it because the alcoholic content would kill the bugs and all that. So he knew what wine was like. And Jesus' first miracle was, I can make your life like a wedding party. And you know what the Pharisees and the lawyers said? They said, verse 34, he is a gluttonous drunk. He's a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. He won't hang out with us. He hangs out with them. And he eats and he drinks and he acts like, he's a gluttonous drunk. Well now, folks, you can't have it both ways. I mean, if you want to be an ascetic like John was and don't eat bread and don't drink wine, fine. But don't criticize the guy who does exactly what you want done. And if you don't like that, you want to be able to eat and drink, fine. But don't criticize the guy who eats and drinks as a gluttonous drunk if you're doing the same thing. So Jesus really got them caught here. They were actually acting like children in the marketplace who didn't understand the very clear principle that if you're not willing to do what somebody else wants you to do, you should not expect them to do what you want them to. That's very clear. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that. But the Pharisees and Mars didn't understand it because they were like children who'd never grown up. Well, what Jesus was doing in a very real sense was the same thing that he had been doing in verses 24 to 29, and that is trying to compel his hearers to live reasonably. Be reasonable. Don't accuse somebody else of the fault that you're engaged in. Don't blame them for not wanting to do what you want them to if you won't do what they want. Be reasonable. There is a legitimate reasonableness. That's why we have the Bible. Because God says, come, let us reason together. Think. What did you see when you went out to see John? You think the Pharisees and the lawyers are right to reject the message of John? No, I tell you, they're like children who've never grown up. Now, one more thing about the translation that I want you to be aware of. And I'm more sensitive to this because I'm teaching Greek a couple times a week, and I tell my Greek students things, and then I have to justify them. If you had your Greek text before you this morning, you would notice that in verse 35, the word is translated Y-E-T, is the word Kappa Alpha Iota. Chi. And Kappa Alpha Iota means and. Also, two, T-O-O. It has the idea of this and. It's just kind of an on-flowing moves from here to here with no interruption. It's just this and this and this and this and this and this. Now, if he'd have said duh, D, Delta, Epsilon, or if he'd have said Alpha, Lambda, Lambda, Alpha, Allah, then there would have been this idea that there was a contrast in here. This is true, but. This is true, but. This is true, but. That would have been the idea. That's not here. He doesn't say yet, wisdom is vindicated. He says and. And he doesn't say vindicated either. He says wisdom is declared righteous or it is recognized as legitimate by all her children. What's that mean? Well, I believe that it boils down to this. He says, the men in this generation are like children in the marketplace who can't even understand that it's illegitimate to demand that somebody else do something for you when you won't do for them. That's just basically illegitimate. The golden rule is do unto others as you want them to do unto you. I mean, it's fundamental. They didn't understand that, and children seldom do. It's something that you have to grow up into. Well, the lawyers and the Pharisees didn't. John the Baptist came on the scene with a certain kind of focus and ministry, and they said, he's demon-possessed. And though Jesus said, they said, of Jesus, he came eating and drinking. Well, he's a gluttonous drunkard. But you have to remember that the Bible also says they said he was demon-possessed too. So they just slung these accusations out there in order to try to tarnish the person who was making them feel guilty. And folks, you can call people all kinds of names when they make you feel guilty about something, but that's not going to change your guilt. If you're guilty, you're guilty. I said this over and over in other ministries, and maybe even this one, because my memory's so short, I don't remember what I've said over and over, but even if the biggest liar in town tells you that it's wrong for you to lie, he's still right. Even if it just galls you to hear it from him. Who are you to tell me? You're the biggest liar in town. It doesn't change the fact that if you've lied, you were wrong. Same thing's true throughout. And what Jesus is actually saying is in verse 35, and this is recognized by all the children of wisdom. That's really what it means. He said in verse 29, after he had said what he said about John, it says all the people and the tax gatherers recognized that God's declaration here was legitimate. That's what justify means. They recognized that it passed the test of the court. They recognized that it was legitimate because they had responded to John's ministry. But those who refused to respond to John's ministry, they were like children who'd never grown up. And he says, and all the children of wisdom know that. What do they know? Well, they know that the reason those people rejected that message is because they're too much like children and not enough like adults. Not in the sense of adult snakes, but in the sense of people who have come to grips with what it means to relate to the truth reasonably. It is unreasonable to hear that the wrath of God is hanging over our culture, and unless individuals in it repent, it's going to crash on them like, well, it's going to be worse than the mountains falling on them. It's unreasonable to know that's the scenario and simply bow your neck and go on about your rebellion. That's unreasonable. It is unreasonable to know that the glory that is to be revealed is so far greater than anything we have to suffer that it doesn't even bear comparison. It's unreasonable to know that and then complain about having to suffer some stuff. It's not reasonable. Well, what Jesus is actually doing here is telling us that faith springs out of a willingness to come to grips with what's reasonable. And he said, all the children of wisdom understand this. How did they get to be children of wisdom? Well, first of all, they repented. When your heart is made right with God because you've called on Him to save you from your arrogance and your despair, you've said, I'm hopeless, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm undone, there's nothing, I can't change myself, I'm hopeless here, do something please. When you go before God like that, you're going before Him like that guy in the temple, beating on his chest saying, be propitious to me. And Jesus said, that man goes home justified. Well, so will you. You respond like that to God, and so will you go home justified. But when you go home, you will discover that something changed in here and in here. And now you understand in a way you never understood before. Discernment is a gift of God to those who respond to truth. And that's why I said, all the children of wisdom know this. Because when you're born into the family of God and you're given that spirit of discernment about the truth, because He is the Spirit of truth and He came in to dwell in you, and all of a sudden you recognize truth in a way you never did before, when that happens to you, suddenly certain things are automatically just accepted as true. All the children of wisdom know this. So, let me wind up what we said. In verses 30 through 35, Luke has introduced to us the first salvo of his explanation for why Jesus was rejected. And in this first salvo, his basic argument is, the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected John because they're too childish to admit that they're sinners and they're unwilling to come to God to be forgiven. That's his answer. And what are you going to say? They didn't reject Jesus? They weren't sinners? I mean, it's so ridiculous. It's unreasonable.
But all of those people who were willing to hear, including the tax gatherers, when they recognized that God had forgiven them because they had come before Him seeking His forgiveness, they understood why the Pharisees and lawyers didn't accept Jesus. They understood it. All the children of wisdom understand that. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we think about being the children of wisdom, we know that that means on a day-by-day basis that we're going to be making decisions about whether what Your Word says is true or not true. And You've called us children of wisdom because You've given to us the ability to discern that You don't lie and that You mean what You say. And therefore, when we function as children of wisdom, we recognize Your truth. Just like Trey reminded us in the Gospel Nugget, "My sheep hear My voice." So we do ask You, Father, to develop in us this ability to hear with wisdom, because our lives are at stake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.